Imogene. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. We have begun our study in the 1 Samuel. We're in the fourth week already, and we've been pretty much a chapter at a time. These longer portions of Scripture through the narratives of the Old Testament are sometimes in bigger chunks than what we normally do. As you know, we've verse by verse through the text, but in the narrative style preaching, it's sometimes in bigger portions. So we'll get through verse 12 today of chapter 4 as we continue our journey through this glorious account in the book known as 1 and 2 Samuel. Samuel chapter 1, chapter 4, excuse me, thank you. And we'll begin reading this morning in verse 1. Again, I would prefer the chapter division to have started in the middle of this sentence, but we included the first part of the verse last week, but we'll go ahead and read it since it is in our English Bibles this way. Chapter 4, verse 1, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does this sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods?" These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. "Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So the Philistines fought with Israel and was defeated. So the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word to your people, and I pray that we would receive it as such. I pray for your blessings upon the public reading of it, and I pray for your blessings upon the proclamation and exposition of it. I pray, God, that you would put your hand upon your servant this morning in a way that only you can, for I'm weak, and I tremble at this task, and I pray that you would speak through me the words you desire your people to hear. I pray that they will open their hearts to you this morning and with attentive ears and attentive hearts receive your word joyfully and find the encouragements and strength that they need to face the battles that they're facing. And I pray that they will be convicted where conviction is needed, that they would turn from the wicked ways of the world and turn to you as a result of what they hear. May we all leave this place today changed, different than when we came in. I pray this for the glory of Christ in His name. Amen. Amen. Chapter 4, beginning in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, all the way through chapter 7, the first two verses of chapter 7 anyway, is commonly referred to by theologians as the Ark narrative because it primarily deals with the Ark of the Covenant. Samuel's not mentioned again. As we've seen in these first three chapters, we're learning who this young Samuel, this prophet that God is going to rise up to be His main prophet of this era. And now in chapter 4, we won't hear about Samuel anymore till we get over into chapter 7, because this entire section is focused upon the ark of God and the ark being captured as God pours his judgment out on Israel. Now you can break chapter 4 down into two sections, verses 1 through 11 and in verses 12 through 22. The first 11 verses starts off with a battle and it ends with two deaths, Hophni and Phinehas. Verse 22 starts off by reporting the news of the battle and ends in verse 22 by reporting the two deaths of Eli and Phinehas. Again, the primary focus of the entire section is the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God. Now, as a side note, let me just say this. This is not Noah's Ark. Okay, I don't say that to belittle someone or to talk down to someone, but we've got little listeners and little ears in our worship service that sometimes only hear words and phrases when the preacher's preaching, right? So I don't want anyone to be confused when you hear of, or maybe you're new to the faith and you're new to the Bible and you hear the word the ark, I don't want you to immediately think we're talking about Noah's Ark. Not at all. The Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of God, or as verse 4 calls it, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, or as the NIV translates, the Lord Almighty, it was a gold-covered box. We learned this back in our studies in the book of Exodus. It's a gold box or a gold chest that was placed in the holiest place in the tabernacle. It was behind the veil, the place that only the high priest could go once a year on the Day of Atonement. It's about 3 3/4 feet long by 2 1/4 feet high and wide. One writer said that this Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, symbolized not only God's presence and rulership as he ruled, as he was present there above those two cherubim who were on the top of the chest, but it also symbolizes his revelation. Inside the chest were the copy of the Ten Commandments, the 10 words that God had given his people. We saw all of that in the book of Exodus. But it also symbolizes his reconciliation. The lid itself on that chest is called the mercy seat. And as you know, again, it was sprinkled with the blood of a sacrifice each year on that Day of Atonement when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. So the Ark of God represented the presence and power of Yahweh revealing himself to his people and forgiving them of their sins. I read that and I thought, that sounds like a picture of Jesus to me. The presence of God, the power of God, revealing himself to man, forgiving the people of their sins. As we've pointed out in the past couple of weeks, the spiritual lives of God's people at this point was greatly, greatly lacking. They were spiritually bankrupt. They had a whole lot of religiosity, but no content to their faith. Their religious activities may have appeared godly, but by their beliefs and their theology, it was horrible what they believed about God, how they lived before God. And that's been the downfall of religious people throughout church history. Bad theology, bad thinking, bad understanding of God, having the wrong view of God, not understanding who God is or understanding what His Word says. And sad to say, bad theology normally comes from bad teaching and bad leadership, which is exactly what had happened in the time of Eli, in the time of Judges. Bad teaching, bad leadership. Keep in mind, it didn't just start with Eli and his sons, though in our text and in this example and circumstance, yes, they were primarily to blame. They were the priests. They were the spiritual leaders. They knew better. They had the law. But we are in the era of Judges where every man did what was right in his own eyes. So again, they were spiritually bankrupt. Eli and his sons, being the priest and the spiritual leaders, should have been serving and leading by faith, teaching the people about God as had been revealed to them in God's law. Yet their corruptness and their wickedness was teaching the people a very bad theology to live by. Remember what I've said hundreds and dozens and dozens and hundreds of times. What you believe determines how you behaved. And based on the way the priest and the lay people themselves were behaving, they obviously were believing everything but the truth of God. They were believing some bad things about God, which resulted in some very bad, ungodly living. I want you to know this morning, folks, bad theology will ruin you. Bad theology will corrupt your entire life, both the way you think and the way you behave. Bad theology will call you to not only ignore and reject God, but at times outright deny the very God that you profess to belong to. And I never want it to be said of the good saints at Longview Baptist Church that your lives reflect the lives of God's people during the days of Judges. Even if the preaching is bad here, and I hope when I say bad, it's not content, but maybe delivery. So maybe I'm not the best preacher in the world to bring you God's word. Maybe Caden lacks in the communication ability. Maybe we don't wax eloquently when we preach. I never want you to come away believing the wrong thing about God. If I stumble and stutter and mispronounce words and trip over my own 2 feet, so be it. I've got 2 left feet. But I never want you to hear or believe the wrong thing about God from anything that comes from this pulpit. That's dangerous, to believe wrongly about God. That's dangerous, to believe the wrong things about what God's word is teaching. That's bad theology. Believing the wrong things about God will corrupt your lifestyle and not only destroy individual lives, but it destroys your testimony. If you're not believing the right thing and not behaving properly, belief, behavior, connect those words always, and not living the godly life that the Bible calls us to, not only is your testimony harmed because you're living an ungodly life like the people of Eli's day, of Samuel's day, but you're also harming the testimony of Christianity. Because the lost world looks and says, there goes those Christians again. There go those holy rollers again, who are always talking about Jesus, but look at how they live. And they live the way they do, coming from a bad theology, a bad thinking, a bad understanding of God and His Word. So what I want to do this morning, very quickly in this text, is to warn you of some of the dangers of bad theology from this passage. Because in this passage, we can see what happens in the lives of God's people when they believe the wrong things about God. The first danger is this: bad theology will cause you to make false assumptions. Bad theology will cause you to make false assumptions. Look in the first 5 verses again. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. Now watch this. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel, now here's the leaders, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes from among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. So the people went to Shiloh, that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the 2 sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. The people assumed that by having the Ark of God with them, they would be victorious against the enemies. Never mind that God's already laid out for them not only the Ten Commandments, but the entire law of how they were to live. Never mind that He's already told them of His great displeasure with the spiritual leadership of the people, as He revealed to Eli His faults and what God was going to do to him. Never mind that God warned Eli of His impending judgment on his entire household. Never mind that they were all doing what was right in their own eyes. Remember the era that we're in. All they could remember at this point was how central the Ark had been in their past victories during their history. They probably had in mind passages like Numbers chapter 10, which says, whenever the Ark set out, Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee before you." Or they probably were thinking of the time when they crossed the Jordan into Canaan in Joshua chapter 3. And Joshua says this, listen carefully, Joshua 3:10 and 11. "By this," saying to the people of Israel, By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Or perhaps they were thinking about the Battle of Jericho, when they marched around the city three times, when the priest leading the way with the ark of God as they marched around that city, and God literally collapsing the walls of Jericho to deliver them into Israel's hands. Regardless of what they were thinking and what they were remembering had happened, they were trusting in this ark, and never once in this text do they inquire of God, should we go to battle with the Philistines? How do we go to battle? Who? Where? When? Never did they inquire God's blessing. God, will your hand be with us? Will you deliver them into our hand? Will we defeat the Philistines at this time? Instead, they assumed and made the false assumption that as long as the ark is with us, we'll be victorious. They were thinking, if we bring the ark to battle, Yahweh will be forced to protect his name and his honor, so that the nations won't say, oh, he couldn't take them any further, he couldn't lead them any further, he couldn't defend them against the Philistines. They treated the Ark of the Covenant of God, the thing that symbolized and represented his very presence and rulership over their lives and the victory that he had given them, instead of seeing it as that symbolic representation of God, they treated it like a rabbit's foot. They treated it like a genie in a bottle type thing. Let's just bring the ark of God with us, and somehow God's going to be obligated to grant them victory. No matter how disobedient they had been, no matter how sinful they had been, as long as we've got this ark before us, we're guaranteed victory. What a false assumption to make. It's also a very foolish assumption to make. Caden, what does sin do to you? Makes you stupid. Sin makes you stupid. And they were obviously acting very stupidly at this time. It's even pragmatic. It's even paganistic. Verses 6 through 10. Notice what the Philistines do. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood the ark had been brought in. So we're approximately 2 miles away from each other maybe, in battle, and they can hear the camp of the Hebrews suddenly in this big roar, this big applause, this big shout. And they realize that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, and they're afraid. And they say, God has come into the camp. They're thinking the same thing the Hebrews do, or the Hebrews are thinking the same thing they do. Because the Philistines are now saying, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods, plural. These are the gods, plural, who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Very paganistic to think that way. These mighty gods have come into the camp of Israel. We've heard what happened in Egypt. We've heard what God has done in their lives for all these years as he's led them down into this land. All because the ark was brought to the front of the battle. But this is what bad theology will do to you. It'll cause you to make false assumptions about the truth of God and the truth of his word. It'll cause you to think like the pagan world around you. If you don't properly understand the proper things about God, you may falsely assume many erroneous doctrines about God. But the truth of the matter is this: God's presence was represented by the ark, yes. It was by God's design. This is how you build this. This is what it represents. This is what it's for. The ark was considered the holy representation of God's presence. But nowhere in Exodus or anywhere else or in our text, nowhere does God promise victory in battles, over enemies, over sin, by a symbolic representation of his presence. Nowhere in Scripture will you find. It's not by a symbolic representation. Victories from God always come from God himself, not the symbolic object that he uses. That's the problem that I had years ago with that big movement that came along with the prayer of Jabez. Read this book, pray this prayer for 40 days, repeat this mantra, And God will deliver you. God will give you victory over your battles. I mean, and it flourished in evangelical circles. But it's almost like something you see on those late night TV preachers. Something as kooky as do X, Y, Z, and God will guarantee you this. Send us your money and God will guarantee you wealth, health, and prosperity. It's not a formula. It's not an object. It's not resting on the laurels of our past. Our eyes should be fixed on the Lord, the God of the ark, the God of the covenant. That's exactly what the people at this time did not do. What does he say about being victorious? What does his word promise us? That's what we need to be focused on. Not the ark, not symbols, not something that's happened in the past. What does his word promise to his people? And I'll go ahead and tell you what it is. God promises his people here in this text, and even today, blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. That's about as plain and simple as I can make it. That's the guarantee that they had from God. Blessings for obedience, curses from disobedience. That's exactly what Moses told them before he departed. Bad theology will cause you to believe all the wrong things about God, and it'll cause you to make false assumptions about God that are far from the truth. And folks, that's very dangerous. It's very dangerous to make false assumptions about God. Well, the second thing bad theology will do to you, not only cause you to make false assumptions, but it also cause you to misunderstand God's judgment. Now, this is important for everyone. This is important for lost people and certainly God's people. Look in verse 3. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" Again, their bad theology, their bad thinking about God and understanding of God caused them to totally misunderstand all God had told them about his divine judgment. And their bad thinking led to bad behavior. In verses 6 through 10, they go and get the ark, they take it to the forefront of the battle, and guess what happens? They lose. They're defeated again. Verse 10 says 30,000 foot soldiers were killed in that second battle. Now, the elders did get this much right. At least they did recognize that it was God who had defeated them. It was God who had given them over to the Philistines, which is exactly what God intended to do because of their wickedness, because of their waywardness, because of their false assumptions and bad theology and thinking. He had already pre-warned them this was going to happen. And God does just what he said that he was going to do. This is God's judgment on a wayward, sinful people, that the Philistines would come and be victorious in this battle, just like it was when the Babylonians take them into captivity some 500 years later. But remember, the judgment was because of their sin. The judgment that God sent in allowing the Philistines to defeat them was judgment that God had sent because of their sin and their disobedience, not because they didn't have the ark with them. It wasn't because the ark wasn't at the forefront of the battle that God sent the judgment. They understood that it was judgment, but they misunderstood the reason for that judgment, and that's what bad theology will do to you. It's happening to people all the time now. Bad thinking, bad theology, bad Bible interpretation, bad understanding of the scriptures. Some people today will listen to some guy on TV, like I referred to earlier, late at night, and they'll hear that guy say, "If you don't want God to really come down on you, you better send me $50. Something bad could happen to you." And they hear that and they get up the next day and bad things start happening. And they think, "Oh no, I better send that man $50. Or God's going to get me." And even some well-meaning Christians at times will think that as they go through a series of tragic experiences, maybe a Job-like experience in their life where everything does really seem to go wrong for them, and they begin to think that maybe God's punishing me something for something. Maybe God's punishing me for a specific sin. Now let me say this, because I don't want to muddy the water here for some of you. It could very well be true that God is allowing a very unpleasant set of circumstances in your life as a result, a direct result of your sin. In other words, what I'm saying is at times there are consequences to our sins that we're left to deal with. We're left to live with. But for believers today, I need you to know, that's not uncommon to mankind. Since the Garden of Eden, there's been the potential and possibility that we all get cancer, that we all get sick, that we all ache, that we all hurt, that we all experience the aging process, that we all experience death in our lives and in those around us. So there could very well be a reason God allows certain events to take place, but it's not uncommon to mankind. It could happen to everyone. There's a potential for bad circumstances in everyone's life. What we need to understand in proper thinking and in proper theology of understanding God about His judgment, God's judgment for our sin, now I'm speaking to the church here, God's judgment for our sin was poured out on Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's talking about true believers. It's talking about those who belong to God. The truth of God's judgment for the believer is that He punished His Son for our sins. We need to make sure we remember that when we go through those times of crisis. He's not punishing me for my sin. My sin was punished on Calvary's cross. It either was or it wasn't. You've either been forgiven by God through the punishment that He placed upon His Son, or you still bear the burden of that sin on your own hearts. And if that's the case, I would urge you to turn as quickly as you can to Christ by faith. Bad theology will teach you that you must somehow perform, that you must somehow do. In order to keep the judgment of God to coming on me, I must work. I must go get the ark to keep the judgment of God off of me. God's Word teaches you that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Period. The buck stops there. Nothing else. You're saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. Period. Nothing else. Well, that's some of the dangers. It'll cause you to make false assumptions, having bad theology, having bad beliefs. It'll cause you to misunderstand God's judgment. Let me close with some helpful truths of what good theology or biblical theology will do for you. It's there in verse 11. Notice how matter-of-factly verse 11, verse 10 and verse 11. The human author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just simply states these truths. It's truly reporting events as they should be. There's no opinion here. There's no open mic for discussion here. But verse 11 especially says, after all this happened, 30,000 foot soldiers have been killed in this second battle with the Philistines. The Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Biblical theology, as opposed or in contrast to bad theology, will teach you, number one, to trust God's sovereignty. At the beginning of the verse, the Ark of God was captured. What a horrible thing. What a bad thing. Again, the Ark's been captured, but remember, when the worst thing happens to us, in this case, the Ark being captured by the Philistines for the Israelites, remember, we've got to remember who is sovereignly ruling and reigning over the entire universe. That's why when I hear about Russia, when I hear about China, when I hear about Iran, which we don't hear much from them anymore, do we? But when you hear of all these world events and wars and rumors of wars, when I see our country spiraling out of control, when I see government corruption where there should be government protection for the people, when I see all these world events taking place and I think it's total chaos, I have to remind myself, God is sovereignly ruling and reigning this entire universe. Even when it doesn't seem like it. Even when the Philistines capture the ark and it doesn't seem like it. God is sovereignly ruling and reigning and carrying out His plan of redemption and self-revelation to this entire world. So we've got to learn to trust God's sovereignty. And again, in verse 11, the second thing biblical theology will teach you is to believe God's prophecies. It says at the end of the verse, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Well, God's already told Eli this was going to happen. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 34? Both of your sons are going to die in one day. Psalm 78, especially verses 60 and 62, clearly spells out everything that happens in this chapter was an act of God. In the history of Israel, just read Psalm 78 and you see all the things taking place. It was all God. It was God doing these things. This isn't random chance. This isn't random coincidence. This wasn't because they were not prepared to battle. Maybe that's the circumstances God used. But God had this planned out, and God's punishing His people because of their waywardness and their sin. We've got to believe God's prophecy, and that's true for all of God's prophecies. Our responsibility is to believe, even when it doesn't make sense and it doesn't look like it. Even when we don't think God is there, even when we don't think God is continuing to work in our lives or work in the life of the world, our responsibility is to believe God's prophecies. Number three, good theology, biblical theology, teaches you must have the proper understanding of God's Word. We need to understand that the ark doesn't save. I can emphasize one thing through this entire message. It's that the ark doesn't save. God saves. And more specifically, God saves through His Son, Jesus Christ. Look back in verse 3. I saved this for last. Notice how they refer to it. Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes, it might save us from the hand of our enemies. They say nothing about God might save us. They say nothing about the presence of God would save us. They just think the ark is it. It's it. Just bring it here. It's going to save us. Not God's going to save us, but it's going to save us. They failed to understand, again, that the ark only symbolizes God's presence. The ark itself has no saving power. We need to understand what the people of that day didn't understand in our churches today. We need to understand this clearly, namely that the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized God's presence, revelation, and forgiveness, was fulfilled all in the person of Jesus Christ. The Ark is pointing forward, as the entire Bible does. It points to Christ. It points to the Promised One. It points to the Son. Pastor Richard Phillips, in his commentary, said, in understanding the ark narrative, we must remember that the ark is a picture of Christ in His perfect work, fulfilling God's law for us and shedding His atoning blood for us, so that God's presence and favor are with us through our union and faith in Christ. It all points towards Him. Bringing the ark there is not going to heal them or save them. It's going to point them to the God who saves. The ark has been fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ, and we're united to the God of judgment. We're united to God of creation. We're united to God through Him, which the ark pointed to. I leave you this morning with this. Bad theology will ruin you. When I say bad theology, I mean not understanding the Scriptures, not thinking properly about God, not understanding the things of God. Bad theology will ruin your life. Biblical theology will save you. Understanding the truth about God, understanding who Jesus is, understanding that He is the fulfillment of the Ark of the Old Covenant, understanding that He is the Savior of the world that God has sent, understanding that He is the one through whom the prophets, or to whom the prophets pointed. Now I ask you this morning, which do you have? Do you have a bad theology? Do you have a biblical theology? Will you pray with me?